Thank you, Pastor Spencer. Please continue to lift him and Abigail up in prayer. Being a youth pastor at one point myself, it's a very, very needed ministry, and it's probably getting more complicated each and every year with some of the things that these kids are experiencing and seeing in the world that we're in today. Very, very difficult ministry to reach out to those young people. And we got to remember, Pastor Spencer, you know, he's a tool. And we are, I've been in some situations where parents said, okay, here's my kid, fix them, make sure that they're godly. Now, it needs to happen at home. You know, the youth pastor works hand in hand with the mother and father in helping raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that he did not become a statistic. So continue to pray for Pastor Spencer and Abigail in that regard. All right, time to get into our sermon. We're going to be in Jude, if you'd like to turn there. Jude, the book of Jude. And we're going to go through actually the entire book of Jude. This is actually a two-part sermon called It's Time to Build. It's Time to Build. So this is going to be part one. And our text this morning will be verses 1 through 10. And then next week will be verses 11 through 25 as we finish it out. So if you have Jude, if you could please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Again, our text will be verses 1 through 10. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto you, the saints. For there are certain men crept unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord will rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here today. Lord, I thank you for our time in song, our time in prayer. And now, Lord, I thank you for our time where we can go into your word, this epistle that Jude wrote to all believers. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you'll have your hand upon me as I preach. Lord, fill me with your spirit. I pray that you be glorified by everything that is said behind this pulpit today. And we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. Now, my family, as you know, is kind of spread out. I have some people in the far ends of Maryland and my daughter's in Michigan. And a few, they watch my sermons online, whether it's by YouTube or the church website, and they watch my sermons, and Ashley and Jake were watching one of my sermons on TV, and little Jalen, who's 2 years old, got her little Jesus book out. Like, she'd pop up, was preaching, it was time to get the Jesus book out. That was pretty cute. Well, my mom watches them as well, and so she sent me a cartoon, and it's a police officer talking to a pastor. And he said, Pastor, you preached a 45-minute sermon in a 25-minute zone. I'm going to need to see your license and ordination. So I don't know if that's a hint by my mom that I'm preaching a little on the long side, so I'll try to be conscious of the clock here this morning. But when you think about it, it's time to build. When is it a good time to build? When is it a good time to build? You know, when you're either maybe creating something new, maybe you're creating a new home, or maybe you're creating a new building, or maybe there's an addition, or maybe there's something that's needed. You know, this sanctuary at one point, you know, the church outgrew the sanctuary, which is now our fellowship hall, and when the time was right, built this new sanctuary. And then we came to where we needed a choir loft, and Brother Bartholomew, he built this wonderful privacy fence. You know, maybe it's repairing something. Maybe it's something that has been damaged, or maybe it's repairing something that over time just needed to be replaced, and so or repaired. And so at that time, you create something, you build something, you fix something. You know, we just recently celebrated our nation's independence, our Independence Day, 4th of July. And 244 years ago, our forefathers built this country based on the Word of God, or influenced by the Word of God. And then in 1861 to 1865, this country had its first Civil War. And you might say, well, Pastor, why are you saying first Civil War? Well, I think if some of our liberal government tries to rewrite our Constitution, taking away some of our freedoms that we have, freedoms to religion and worship, freedoms to protect ourselves, they might have to deal with another Civil War. But the Civil War that occurred was between 1861 and 1865, where the North, the Union, had a conflict with the South, the Confederacy, over states' rights. Yes, I said over states' rights and not slavery. It was for states' rights. Because the Confederacy felt, first of all, that a federal government, would ultimately have too much power, but that also that the states, each individual state, should have the liberty to govern itself. So where does slavery come into the whole picture? Why is slavery so emphasized in our school books? Because the Union used slavery to keep other countries from assisting the Confederacy. Well, on my birthday, April 9th, 1865, Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered to the Union. A new rebuilding had to take place now in our great nation. A time of rebuilding had to occur in our country. Which brings us now to the war that we're experiencing today. You know, our president has referred to this invisible enemy. If any of you have watched any of his press conferences, he talks about the invisible enemy, this virus that we're dealing with. But I believe we're dealing with another invisible enemy, an enemy that is more invisible than any virus, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. I believe that is the one that is waging war today. Now, I don't think anyone can argue that the Lord has allowed this pandemic. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because hopefully everyone here believes in the sovereignty of God, and that God, as our creator, rules over his creation. Nothing happens without God allowing it. Now, there's some people that'll go to the extreme and say that God may have caused this. Maybe it's a time of judgment. Maybe. But I think without a shadow of doubt, we all have to admit that God has allowed it because he's sovereign. The question we should be asking ourselves today is, well, why? Lord, if you've allowed this to happen, why? Is there something that we're supposed to be seeing? Is there something that we're supposed to be seeking the Lord about in our own lives individually, or maybe as a body of believers, or maybe as a country? Nothing occurs without God's allowing it. But I believe Satan is absolutely using this situation to wage war. I believe he's using the situation to wage war against Christians. I believe he's using this situation to wage war against churches. I believe he's using the situation to wage war against a nation that was once built and founded on the Word of God. He also very well could be waging war against this world because he's trying to take as many as he can. Which brings us to the question of the year. The question of the year. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Are we going to sit back and let him? Are we going to sit back and not fight back? We just went through Ephesians in our Wednesday night Bible study. And I want to read this. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in that evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." When are believers going to stop being silent? When are believers going to stop being silent? Something that we're going to look to maybe implement here very soon. And hopefully I can speak a little. You can hear me still through this. The mask of oppression, as some call it. The mask of oppression. Well, if you notice, this is totally white. We're going to turn this into the mask of prayer. We're arranging names of police officers, firefighters, nurses and doctors, first responders, ones that deal with the pandemic in the front line. And we're going to write their names on our masks. It's going to turn into the mask of opportunity. Because as you wear these around town in grocery stores, you're going to have probably people that are working the register. People in the stores. Why do you have masks? I have names on your masks. Oh, we're praying for all these people. They're doctors and nurses and police officers and first responders. And we're praying for them. Would you like me to add your name on this? Because you know what? There's people that are sitting behind the counters and that are the waitresses and working behind the registers. They got a big risk as well, don't they? Hey, would you like me to put your name on here so I can pray for you, so I can be reminded to pray for you? You know, we have been confronted, as Spencer just mentioned, with Black Lives Matter. Tragedy that occurred to one gentleman sparked a nation, sparked a rebellion. And I shared this Wednesday night. When are we going to start a campaign, Babies Lives Matter? Over the hundreds and thousands of babies that are murdered in our country every year. When is it time for Christians to stop being silent? When is it going to be time? When are Christians going to have enough? When are we going to say, enough is enough? I am tired of Satan attacking my church. I'm tired of Satan attacking my family. I'm tired of Satan attacking my marriage. I'm tired of Satan attacking this nation. When are we going to say, enough is enough? When? What will it take? What will it take? Will it take police officers in front of our church and say, no, you can't worship? We pray for God's blessing on this country, and we are in a wonderful country. I think everyone in here is a patriot. I think everyone in here loves his country. But you got to wonder, is God's blessing on a nation that's murdering hundreds and thousands of its babies? Is it? If it is, if God's blessing is still on his country, it's because people like us. It's because born-again believers are resolving to live for Christ. But the question is, when do we fight back? When do we say enough is enough? I'm tired of you changing, letting Satan just dictate what happens in this country. When is enough for us? When's enough? Well, we see here that Jude is dealing with a similar problem. He is dealing with apostasy, as people were turning away from the truth and they were embracing false teachings. Now, one commentator states, if you want to go back to our text, if you went with me to Ephesians, that apostasy in Jude's epistle is addressed here more than any other scripture in the Bible. Apostasy is addressed in Jude's epistle here. And what Jude is addressing is a Gnostic teaching that challenges not only the incarnation of Christ, that he was 100% God and 100% man, but it's also addressing, or they're stating, a secret knowledge hidden from most believers. Well, we've also just started on our Wednesday nights talking about the attributes of God. And that we know, this past Wednesday, we talked about how God revealed himself. And that through his general revelation, through creation and how he governs the universe, and his special revelation, how he's revealed himself through the Word of God and through the life of Jesus Christ, that God has revealed himself equally to all man. But they're stating here that there was a secret knowledge that not everyone had. And so Jude had to combat these heresies being taught, but then he also wanted to build up these believers to encourage obedience to sound doctrine and to sound living. Now, it's interesting to note that as I started studying, Jude, that a lot of attention was being made as to who the author was. Whether he was the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, was it James, the son of Alphaeus, or was it James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus? Well, most, I think, came in agreement that Jude, who's literally, his name is Judas, but don't confuse him, obviously, with Judas Iscariot, was the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And interesting enough, like James, Jude didn't come to trust Christ as Savior until after the resurrection. Now think about this for a second. Both James and Jude grew up in the same home as the Messiah. Now, if any of you have siblings, maybe you've had, if you're a female, you've had a sister, or if you're male, you've had a brother, or maybe you shared your room, and it just seems like siblings kind of know more about each other than maybe even mom and dad do. So these men grew up with Jesus in the same home, but yet did not trust him as Savior until after he was crucified and after his resurrection. I find that to be very, very interesting. Now, we can see that. Now, the thought is that basically the Mosaic Law, the teaching of the Mosaic Law, had great influence on James and Jude, and that's why there was the reluctance to trust him as Savior until after the resurrection. But we can also see through James that James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, because it was written in a moralistic style of wisdom literature. We can see here in the book of James, and I'm sure Spencer will have a great time with the teens going through that, and we may actually, that sounded pretty interesting, brother, so I may have to get you up here to preach some fun when you get a little bit going in that. That sounded good. We'll have to get him up here to preach that. But we can see here that James was profoundly influenced by the Old Testament, especially wisdom literature. But in Jude's epistle here, what started off, the thought was, it started off that he was trying to write an encouraging letter to believers, but then by the inspiration of God, he was directed or turned to make this letter a sermon to combat heresy and rebellion. It was time to build. So my first point is, it's time to rekindle an allegiance. It's time to rekindle an allegiance. And if you want to go back to Jude, verse 1 through 4. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. So there was two main purposes of this epistle. First, it was to condemn ungodly practices that were beginning to plague the church, but then also to build up believers to stand firm in their faith and contend for the truth. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, this was not to a particular group of people. This was written to all believers. Now notice here in verse 1 the influence that Jesus had on Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So why didn't he say Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James? Well, if you want to flip over to James chapter 1, and we know that James is obviously recorded and stated to be the half-brother of Jesus. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, James does the same thing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know James was the half-brother of Jesus, so why didn't he state that? Why didn't he say, well, James, the servant of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, the significance of that is they were more concerned about their relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior than brother. Their blood relationship had little value, and what mattered was the relationship that was created by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Catholics often worship Mary, the Mother of God. But even Mary, who carried God in her womb, had to come to the cross. Even Mary had to repent of her sin and by faith trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And it was no different. It was no different for James and Jude. They had to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they trusted Christ, as we see here in Scripture, after the resurrection. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou hast done. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They wanted to see a sign. Isn't that how a lot of people are today? They got to see a sign. They got to see something magnificent. They got to see someone speak in tongues. They got to see someone healed. They got to see the magnificent. Hey, there's nothing more magnificent than a sinner saved by grace. There's no magnificent to see someone who was addicted to drugs and alcohol all of a sudden convert and lead a Bible study. Life transformed by the grace of God. And they wanted to see something magnificent. But look at verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto him, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. Now jump over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says, and then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It was more important to James and Jude to identify with Jesus Christ as Savior other than brother. It was more important that they knew him as Savior. You know, who we know, who we're related to, even if it's a blood relative, is not going to get us to heaven. Each individual person must repent of their sin. They must, by faith, trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's their own personal relationship with Christ. Who you know, who you're related to, that has nothing to do with it. These guys here are preacher's kids. It's not going to get them to heaven. They have to repent of their own sin. And they have to, by faith, trust Jesus Christ in their own lives. It's their relationship. I can't have it for them. And that's the importance here of this, is they were recognizing the fact that they need to identify with Jesus Christ as Savior and not brother. They identified themselves also as servants of Christ, not brothers of Christ, but servants of Christ. And we see here that they were sanctified, which means set apart from the world, set apart from the world and to God. But then we also see something, and this is a key word here in this letter, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved in the Greek means sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of resurrection, as our day of redemption, as Jesus Christ came into our life as Lord and Savior. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. But then also we are preserved by Jesus Christ as our guardian and our protector. And what he's trying to show here, or what he's ultimately trying to do, is he's trying to incur assurance to those that are suffering through those dealing with apostasy. He's trying to bring about assurance in a time of apostasy. And I think that's in part important in our own lives as well. Many of us are surrounded by those that are not listening to the truths of the Word of God. And we have to be encouraged of the assurance of our salvation. Our eternal security is sealed. But look at verse 2 here. It says, many of you in peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, that's not to be misunderstood, because there's nothing common about salvation. There's nothing common about God loving us so much that he would send his only begotten Son to this sin-filled world. There's nothing common about him being tempted by Satan. There's nothing common about Jesus having to leave the presence of the Heavenly Father to come to this world for us. There's nothing common about him standing and being judged wrongly by sinful men. There's nothing common about Jesus being beaten and whipped and hung on an old rugged cross. There's nothing common about a love that God showered upon us that he would send his Son to take our place. There's nothing common about his glorious resurrection. And there's nothing common about God's amazing love for us. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. There's nothing common about salvation. But don't be misunderstood. That's not what he's referring to here. The Greek, common in the Greek, is a sense of community. It's the idea to make common or to make available, a salvation that is available to all. It's available to the poor as much as it is to the rich. It's available to those that don't have a high place in society as much as it is for the socially elevated. It's just as available to the infamous as it is to the one who's in the limelight. It's also as available to those that are perceived bad over those that are perceived good. It's a common salvation that's available to all. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a common salvation that's available to all. But Jude also is writing here a different letter, and he's encouraging them to contend for the faith. Contend in the Greek means to fight. It means to fight. And then earnestly contend for the faith means reflecting the idea of agonizing. Agonizing in a way that you would earnestly fight for the faith. Now, that in the Greek is in the present infinitive, which means it's present, but it's also going forward. It's a struggle that's going to happen today, and it's a struggle that's going to continue to happen each and every day of our lives. But he's saying here, we need to agonizingly fight for the faith. Now, he's not talking about faith as in our beliefs. He's talking about faith as in the essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are to earnestly contend for the truths of the gospel. The truths that are being challenged by apostasy and those that are trying to twist the truth around us or around them at this particular time. A truth that was received by the Lord. But then look at verse 4. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." He's talking about here is where he begins to reveal the inception of apostasy. And crept in unawares in the Greek talks about and refers to the side door. You know, they're not going to come knocking on the front door with heresy or false teaching. They're going to kind of sneak in through the side door. And that's what he's trying to show there is the inception of this apostasy. But Jude also reminds them that they were warned by this false teaching by others, but then also he was educating them that these false teachers had really a light view of God's holiness. That they basically taught that they could do whatever they want without fear of God's judgment. You know, we, again, referring back to what we felt led to do on Wednesday nights in looking at the attributes of God. And as I've been doing some reading and studying on that, A.W. Tozer made a couple really interesting points. And ultimately it comes down to he feels believers are trying to put God in this nice little box. And that's what these false teachers were doing, is putting God in this nice little neat box without fear of God's judgment. Instead of realizing how magnificent, how wonderful. I asked those to share Wednesday night what they thought, what was their first thoughts about God. And I heard magnificent and holy and righteous and loving and powerful. That's our God. And we should not be trying to put God in a nice little neat box to be convenient for ourselves. God is merciful, but he's also holy, he's just, and he hates sin. And that's why it's so important that we study sound doctrine so we don't fall prey to false teachings. And they're all around us today. You got to be careful flipping that tube, even in the religious channels, because you never know what you're being taught. And there's a lot of false teachings that are occurring even today. Second, we see that it's time to remember and learn. It's time to remember and learn. Starting in verse 5, it says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Verse 6, "The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." You know, Jude reminds these believers of those that once had God's blessing, but then lost it. Jude knew that he wasn't telling anything new, and he gives some painted or pointed examples to express urgency of what could possibly occur. And we know through John 8:32, everybody here probably could recite John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, what in the truth shall make you free." But yet, because even though we still know that truth, many fall victim to the bondage of sin. So sometimes we have to be reminded that once we can have God's blessing, We can also lose it if we don't stay faithful to the Lord. Interesting thing about these examples that they were once ones that had God's blessing but then lost it. First, in verse 5, we see him target the Israelites. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved God's blessing, saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed them that believed not. You know, Israel was in the bondage of slavery, and the Lord miraculously delivered them out of the bondage of slavery. And he sent plagues, and he brought deliverance by the Red Sea, and he protected them in the wilderness and provided for them in the wilderness. And they were on the threshold of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, and then they lapsed into unbelief. A people that once had God's blessing lost it. And almost none of the adult generation entered into the promised land. Next, we see him talk about the angels. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And this is where it gets really interesting here. We're going to spend a little bit of time here on verse 6. But these were angelic beings that once were in God's presence, but yet rebelled and sinned. Now, it's interesting to note that angels, of course, do not possess a sin nature. They did not receive the Adamic nature that we all have as man. But God still created them with a free will. And what ultimately happened is these angels rebelled and fell. Now, again, there's two groups of angels, fallen angels, we need to look at here. First, the group that is incarcerated into everlasting judgment, as we just read in verse 6. But then also the fallen angels that have the freedom to move under Satan's leadership. Which kind of brings in another debate here. First, their original rebellion, which occurred with Lucifer, that we read about in Isaiah 14 and Revelation chapter 12. So that there's that original rebellion and fallen angels. But there's another one that's thrown in the mix, and it's believed that this is what Jude is referring to, and that's another rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. So if you could please turn there, Genesis chapter 6. Now this is a more controversial mindset, but it's one that some of the commentators believe that Jude is trying to pull in to this discussion about fallen angels. And it is believed that the sons of God are referring to these fallen angels or the rebellion that occurred. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So again, going back to our text, if you want to flip back quickly, what is believed here is that this second rebellion occurred that we read here in Genesis chapter 6, which actually prompted the Lord to destroy the earth in a worldwide flood. And the reason why some commentators feel that this links in with what we read in Genesis chapter 6 is verse 7. That even, so he talks about the angels and their rebellion, and then verse 7 he links it in with what occurred at Sodom and Gomorrah. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they believe that it is linking in what occurred in Genesis chapter 6 with what Jude is explaining here as this rebellion that happened in verse 6 as well, and linking that with verse 7, what occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. But regardless of when this rebellion happened, whoever you wanted to believe and decided to debate, these are angelic beings that once basked in the glory and the blessing of God, but then ultimately lost it as they now spend eternity in judgment. And that brings me to the point that I really want us to try to grasp here with this, is I think everyone here believes that God's blessing has been on the United States of America. We have a great nation. Obviously, there's some things that happen in this nation that really just tears at our hearts as believers. But we have to realize that we might be the glue. Christians might be the glue. Faithful believers might be the glue that's keeping this nation together, that's keeping God's blessing on this great land. And so we've got to do whatever we can so that we don't lose God's blessing on us. We have to stay faithful. We have to stay obedient. We have to stay together and united in the Word of God. Third, it's time to remain faithful. It's time to remain faithful. Verses 9 and 10 as I finish up. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation." So what he's saying there, I'm going to park on that for a second, is even the archangel Michael didn't challenge Jesus, or didn't challenge the devil and say a railing accusation about him. Even he watched his tongue, even though his heart probably said otherwise, but said, "The Lord will rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Jude displays Michael, the archangel, and his faithfulness. Now, nowhere in Scripture is archangel in the plural form. It's always singular, showing that Michael is the one archangel. But also is true about Satan and the devil, that it's always in singular form, referring to Lucifer, that fallen angel. And so here we see that Jude refers to two types of angelic beings. First, Michael the archangel, who represents the faithful to God, represents those angels that serve God and serve man. And then, of course, the devil, who represents the angelic beings who rebelled against God and are enemies of God and man. We see this again in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, I think often we look at Jesus and God as the rival to Satan. I think in our own mind when we start thinking about rivals, but that's not accurate. God and Satan are not rivals to Satan, because he's not even in their ballpark. They are so far above their created beings. And again, going back to Tozer, he talks about how God is in his eminence is so great. He's so high above every created being that even Michael the archangel is separated as far from God as even the lowly caterpillar. He is so far above Satan because he created Satan. He's far above his creation. And his transcendence is that he is above all of his creation. So what we see here is that actually Michael, the other highly elevated angelic being, is the rival of Satan. But obviously we see here that Jude had to receive this information of this dispute by revelation from God. Nowhere else in Scripture is this incident recorded. So he had to receive this by revelation of God, but it's also unclear why they disputed over Moses' body. And I guess the thought is that maybe his body was still needed as part of God's plan. We know that Moses and Elijah was present. They were both present in bodily form at the transfiguration. But then it's also believed that Moses and Elijah will be the two witnesses during the great tribulation, and his body was needed for that task. But look at verse 10.
It says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And again, we see here, this is the major aspect of this heresy and this false teaching was that there was a secret knowledge, and they were even stating it was more of a mystical or beyond human understanding, that this secret knowledge gave them special authority and privilege. But as we continue to work through the attributes of God, we see that through God's goodness and grace, He has chosen to reveal Himself to us, all of us evenly, all of us evenly, by His creation and His governing of the creation, by His Word and by His only begotten Son. And so it brings me to this as I close. It's time for believers to build up. It's time for believers to build up in knowledge of Him. It's time for believers to build up a stronger relationship with God. I mean, He has given us a roadmap. He's given us a roadmap to a great and glorious God who longs to be close with us. You know, we think about family members and how much we long to be close with our family members. Do we long to be close with God? Because He's given us a roadmap. He's revealed Himself to us so that we can have a close, intimate, personal relationship with Him. It's time for believers to rekindle an allegiance to God and contend for the faith and fight earnestly for the truth. It's time for believers to remember how much God's blessed us. I know we can sit there and we can look at these things and gripe and complain and moan and groan, but we're blessed. We are blessed. And so hopefully not only do we not take that for granted, but we do whatever we can not to lose that blessing from God by staying faithful and obedient to Him. We must be careful during this day of apostasy that we don't allow it to alter our allegiance to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You again for Your time today, Lord. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the guidance that we've received from it. We thank You for Jude and this epistle and Your inspiration through it in revealing apostasy, revealing these people who attack the truth that we know is true from Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us get victory. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to contend, to fight for the faith, for the truth that we know is true from Your Word. It's time for believers to stop being silent. It's time for believers to stop letting this corrupt society that's led by Satan to manipulate this nation and change the direction of this great nation that was founded by the principles that are in this book. And so, Lord, I pray that You will give us the boldness and the resolve and the strength to be able to be a voice and stop being silent. Lord, I pray for that one who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe they're like Jude and James, and even though they were around Him their whole lives, it took the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus for them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And maybe they've heard the gospel presented over and over and over, and the Holy Spirit's continued to challenge their heart that they need to repent and trust Christ as Savior, and they continue to hold on to that pew, and they don't do it. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would stop playing Russian roulette with their eternity and say, I want to get it settled. And they would trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the great thing about the gospel is it doesn't say we have to clean up our lives first. It doesn't say, get everything straightened out. Get that sin out of your life and then you can come to the cross. No, we can come to the cross just as we are. Totally filled with sin, we can come to the cross because Jesus Christ died for all of our sin and all mankind. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, He loves you. God loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die for you on the cross and bear all of your sin. Do what you couldn't do for yourself. If you're here today and you've never repented of your sin, you've never by faith trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now. From your seat. I have to believe, though. It's got to be faith that saves. It's faith that saves. It's not a prayer. And so if you're here today and you want to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now by quietly praying this prayer from your heart to the Lord. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I am so corrupted with sin. Lord, I know that that sin separates me from you because you are magnificent. You are holy. You are righteous. And my sin separates me from you. I thank you for sending Jesus. He was 100% man. He is 100% God. And he did die on a cross for my sins. I believe that. I believe in his glorious resurrection. And right now, I am trusting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and my personal Savior. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, if you could just let me know on the way out, I'd love to give you some scripture and some direction in living for him faithfully going forward. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd have your hand upon us as we continue to prayerfully contend for the faith. With anguish, fight the fight. Stop being silent and saying, no, enough's enough. I'm tired of Satan running rampant throughout this country that was founded on the Word of God. And I want to do my part. Maybe it's just being a voice. But Lord, I pray that you'd use us in a great way for your glory. Now have your hand upon us as we depart, and we'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.